Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here today. And it's been a great series that we've been looking at. And that song which we've been singing encourages us to be a part of the story. Come and see the man upon the cross. It encourages to be a part of the crowd, to be a part of that identification with the story that we're reading this morning, based on that passage in Luke chapter 23. And that's what the gospel writers as a whole are wanting to do. They're not wanting simply to provide historical information, although the gospels are accurate to the story of the time. They're not wanting, basically, even to provide profound information, because many of the stories are so straightforward that anybody could understand them. They're wanting to say, you are drawn into the story. Become a part of it. Become a part of it. And so gospels have to be seen and read as a whole, and not simply rushing to the last few chapters of the story to focus on the last week of the life of Jesus, but being a part, maybe one of the followers of Jesus himself, identifying with those followers and saying, what kind of follower of Jesus would I have been like? And maybe choosing one of the discipleship stories there to follow through in Luke's gospel. Each of the gospels approach Jesus from different perspectives. Jesus was such a complex person and personality that he needed at least four angles to be seen at. And the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, create a different perspective of who Jesus was and want to emphasize that. And for a few minutes, we're going to tease out what those differences are, because I believe one of the ways I can understand things best is by contrast and thinking, comparing one thing to another. Perspective is a great thing, isn't it? Those contrasts help us to step back and say, yes, I understand the picture of Jesus better. I identify with him more clearly. Or maybe I respond to him more accurately, or maybe he challenges me more powerfully. All of those things are a part of the story of Jesus. Fantastically, the Gospels either warm people up or frighten people to death, and everything in between. We're going to watch a video for a minute now. It's by a performance artist, a performance painter called David Garibaldi, and I'm sure he's invented that name. But we're going to freeze it, put it up on the screen, freeze it, because we're going to need to turn all the lighting out as much as possible, because it's quite a dark picture which we're going to be seeing. So if you can draw the curtains, and John will get it up on the screen. There's some music background to it. It's called a Jesus painting. Or is it? I don't know. So let's have the music up a bit as well.
At the start, he was there, he was there.
Yeah.
Right, let's have some lights back on and have some beauty of sun. We don't want the spring sun being shut out forever. So what was the picture at the end? For those of you who don't see it, it is Jesus. That's right, just need to affirm that fact. I wonder for you as you're watching it, how you felt about it, that particular video clip. You know, I wonder if for you, you're feeling a bit irritated by it. You know, maybe the music softened you up a bit, but the actual experience of watching something that was quite unrecognisable, not appearing before your eyes, that is very, very disconcerting, as we say in the Northeast. We say other things in the Northeast, but that's one of the words we use as well. Very, very disconnocerating, as I say in the Northwest as well. Just puts you out of sorts, doesn't it? And I suspect that's how many people experience Jesus. He just created in them a tremendous cognitive dissonance. There you are. You know what that means, don't you? A disconnection between what they thought they were going to see with what they actually saw. What is this person about? What is this person up to? This person who outrages people. This person who comforts people. This person who says rude things to people. And this person who shows people the way to God. This man is incredibly irritating. And his last week wasn't much better. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, take, as we said, a different aspect of the person of Jesus throughout his ministry, and then emphasising those different things at the death of Jesus to say, this is what it is about. With Mark, we have this picture that Jesus comes in authority and power, and in authority and power, particularly over evil forces. When Jesus said, I have overcome the world, in his last few hours of his life, we asked our house group, what did he mean by, I have overcome the world? Well, it all depends what we thought was wrong with the world. What was wrong with the world? Selfishness. Wickedness. Real, powerful, spiritual evil. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus takes that evil upon himself and he absorbs it in himself. And he cries out in the last moments of his life, my God, why have you abandoned me? Because he was absorbing the evil of the world. The death of Jesus for Mark was a mighty victory, a profound victory. Matthew has got much more of a focus on the death of Jesus, life of Jesus, as a fulfillment of promise. Not fulfillment of rituals alone, not fulfillment of the Old Testament practice alone, but fulfillment of the people of God. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes to be Israel, to be the kind of Israel Israel was never was. Jesus comes as the obedient, the perfect Israel, because Israel was never perfectly obedient, was often disobedient. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus takes himself as the obedient one and he takes upon himself all the disobedience and the sins of the world and offers himself as a sacrifice for that sin. A very, very temple image base of what Jesus is about. And that's what Matthew is about. It's all about temple, the worship of God. In John's gospel, we have this very powerful image of Jesus, a wonderful image of Jesus, that he is the one you meet God in. You meet God in a dynamic person. You meet God in his loving giving. By this, Jesus said, the last fellowship meal with his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my followers if you love like me and like God. For John, to be with Jesus was to be with God and know the life and the love of God in your experience. So what was the cross for John? The cross was a demonstration of the love of God for the world, the reconciling love of God. A great victory we have there. A substitution for sacrifice for sinful people in Matthew, and a demonstration of the life of God hung upon the cross. What is Luke about? Well, Luke is all about Jesus who brings in the people on the outside. That's what Luke is essentially about. This is what Jesus is about all the time, bringing people to God from the outside, either people who are completely not the people of God, Gentiles, Romans, even people on the eastern seaboard, western seaboard in Phoenicia, are brought near to God. Everybody are brought to God. And then also those who have become outcasts from God because of their way they were, their lifestyle, their habits, their behaviour. They were the people of God, but because of what they've done, their sinfulness, they've become untouchable, unapproachable. The others, and even because of what they're born with, they're not acceptable anymore. We know this because the material that's unique to Luke has some key stories which are all about people on the edge or on the outside. One of the most funniest is Zacchaeus, the man who gets stuck up a tree. That's the outsider story because he was separated from the people of God, not wanted to be out the people of God because of his job, because of what he did, the way he betrayed his people by working for the foreign power. And then we have that piece of Luke, which is unique to him again, Luke 15, where Jesus tells people, what is the Father like? What is God like? What is he like? Well, he's like a shepherd who abandons all the sheep that he has and goes looking for one that's lost. That's what the Father's like, Jesus says. He's like a desperate widow who, finding she's lost her last coin, she sweeps low and low, because she didn't have any high, she's so poor. She looks low and low for the 1 5p coin she needs. That is what the Father is like, who is desperate looking for the one who is well away. And he caps the story with that son who goes to his father and says, Father, you're very wealthy. I wish you were dead. Sell up everything. Divide it into and give me my money now. The story of the lost son is such a disgraceful story, such a horrible story, that any Jewish person listening to it would have been really, really profoundly upset about what was going on in that story. And what happens with that? Well, the father is the one who waits. The father who says to himself, I don't care what I look like in relationship to the rest of the world. I'm waiting for the one who is lost because I want him near me. And when he comes, I will lose myself in bringing him back to me. That is Luke's gospel. So what is his death about? Well, his death about is about reuniting lost people. His death is about restoring fallen people. His death is about uniting enemies. His death is about that wonderful word, the Bible word, reconciliation. In the death of Jesus, for Luke, he's looking and restoring people to God. A mighty victory, a great sacrifice for sin, a demonstration of love, but profoundly a reconciling God to people like you and me. He's looking for the lost. In Luke's gospel, Jesus rarely has to tell people that they're sinners. They know it. They always know it. They don't, you go around proving anything and say, look, there's God my Father, he's perfect, and there's you down there, you're imperfect. Notice the difference. You're a sinner. They just know it. They know it by their lives. And in this modern age, which is marked by broken and fractured human relationships, people know that they're imperfect. People know that they need forgiveness. People know that they need reconciling with God and with each other. People know that. So as we look at Luke 23 on page 1060, then maybe let's just focus on this passage for a few moments. This cross that reconciles rebels and lost people to God. Because we find that emphasis very clearly in verse 34, where Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's what's happening, isn't it? These are unique words to Luke. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. As the rest of the crowd are drawn into the murderous act of Jesus, Jesus is doing, what is he doing? He's praying for their forgiveness. He's praying for their reconciliation. He's praying for their being united with him. And that's what this gospel calls you to do today. To be reconciled to God. We who could be seen as God's enemies, to be seen as God's friends. But we also have in this gospel here a radical identification with people who are lost. A radical identification with people. Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Jesus is suffering oppression from the Romans. Jesus is smeared and ridiculed by people. And Jesus is crucified with criminals. The ministry of Jesus began by associated with the wrong people. Now is hanging with the wrong people, quite literally. Can you see what's happening here? For every human being throughout history that has suffered oppression, Jesus is there. For every political prisoner that lost his human rights, as in a prison and is threatened with death, Jesus is there. For everybody who looks away from God and is found guilty of a crime they did not do, Jesus is there. He not only talks about people's wrong, and he didn't do that much, he actually stands with people in their wrong. And as we've said here, actually hangs with them in their wrong. Luke is encouraging us to see ourselves at this scene. And in that Stuart Townsend song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, we have those powerful words. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. He radically identifies in love with those who need to be made right with God. Now, I do apologise. There's not much humour in this story, is there? It's serious stuff. Unless you're like the person who have heard me preach before and says, I didn't know what suffering was until I heard Doug speak. But this is real suffering. This is real horror. Because it's the suffering of an innocent person who identifies with sinful people, fallen people, lost people, who need to be restored people. It's the suffering of an innocent person, and particularly Luke wants to point out, three times he says in this passage, this person has no sin. This person is completely guiltless. How does he do it? Well, he does it first with Pilate, he does it secondly with one of the criminals, and then he does it thirdly with the Roman soldiers. Luke's a master in bringing the evidence together. Pilate is brought, Jesus is brought before the Pilate, and he says in verse 13, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis of your charges against him. Neither was Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing that deserves death. Pilate knew fundamentally that he was killing an innocent person, which actually shows the immense brutality of the state of Rome, that he still had him flogged and then had him crucified. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about innocent people suffering. They'd put somebody to death, even to get them out of the way. That was the power of the Roman state. But that was Pilate's view. This man is innocent. And then you have that telling example, and it is recorded in each of the other Gospels where Jesus is dying between two criminals. It's said in one sentence in Matthew's Gospel, just passed by. But Luke develops it and brings it to the full because he wants to say something very powerful and very real. Two men dying with Jesus in verse 39. One of the criminals hung there and hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself." But the other criminal rebuked him. He said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence of death." And this is what he says. He says, "We are punished justly for what we're getting, what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." That's quite an amazing statement, isn't it, really? You know, we're getting what we deserve. But he realizes, maybe he realizes through the Jesus praying for the crowd, "Father, forgive them." Maybe he realizes just the way Jesus hangs and suffers there. But he realizes profoundly that this guy is an innocent bloke, an innocent person's dying on the cross. It's one thing to talk about Jesus' innocence, which is a negative in a way. It means he hasn't done anything, isn't it? But the next example talks about a positive. He says he has done something. The centurion, watching Jesus die and seeing what had happened in verse 47, praised God and says, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's not saying something negative about Jesus, it's saying something profoundly positive. And if I may just develop it a bit theologically, when Jesus dies on the cross, he not only takes your guilt upon the cross, he brings before God what you most need, which is goodness, righteousness, holiness. Because it isn't enough for God for us to be just innocent. We need to be made whole, acceptable. And that's what happens in the death of Jesus. A good man dies on our behalf and then stands in the presence of God as our representative for bad people. John Calvin says, "Pray often to God, 'Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took upon you what was mine, and you gave to me what was yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I am not.'" Innocence and righteousness for fallenness and lostness. And wonderfully, we have in the response of this man who was hanging on the cross with Jesus, who saw the innocence of the suffering one, who maybe encountered something of the redeeming love of God. He comes and responds and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He not only sees Jesus, he not only dies with Jesus, he wants what Jesus is going to give. A future life. He begins to see that this isn't the end of the story. It's amazing what clarity people can have when they're extremities of life experiences. You know, I've had the privilege really just of spending time with people who are near to the end of their lives. And if they're Christians, they often have a real sense of the future coming towards them, being drawn them. Barbara and I remember many years ago praying with a lady who was struggling with cancer. It ultimately claimed her life. And one of the occasions when we prayed with Jane, the lady who created many of these banners, she had this amazing vision of a garden scene where she was going to meet with the God who loved her. That's a powerful picture of what this fellow saw was paradise. Because he says, "Jesus, take me where you're going. Jesus, you who stood where I am, you who bears my sins, you who forgives me my sin, please take me with you." And Jesus says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." The danger is, as I've said last week, we say, well, I'm not like that criminal. I've not been like Pilate. I wouldn't be like those people in the crowd. I might be like one of the disciples. I might run and hide. But the Bible simply says, you know, we all need equally this reconciling God, this restoring Jesus, this reuniting relationship. Because the image behind all of those things is relationship. We need that relationship for ourselves, wherever we are, whoever we are. Pastor Martin Robinson, who you don't need to know who he is, because I don't really know who he is, other than read one of his books a few weeks ago, minister of a housing estate in Sheffield, and part of his patch was a block of high-rise flats, which we'd visit often. And if you go up to the most high part of the flats, you know, sixth or seventh floor, you'd have a great view across Sheffield. Which is not bad. It's got lots of hillsides around Sheffield if you look in the right direction. If you look in the wrong direction, you're looking at the gasworks, which is not particularly much good, is it, really? But one of his parishioners was telling me, said, at night, I often sound on my balcony. And in the skyline, there's a church that has a neon cross. And the pastor said, I know the cross. I know the church. The cross looks terrible in the daylight. It looks so naff. He says, oh, the secret is, he says, at night, it looks so great. And I can even believe that sometimes, when I'm on the veranda, looking out across the city, I can believe that God cares for me as I look at that cross. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Beaming out, I am mad about people, I am potty about people, I want to restore people, I'm bringing people to me. I am that God. Will you come? Will you receive? Will you enjoy? And that's just the first part of the story. Because as we respond to that Jesus, we find that at Easter, there's a new life beginning for each of us who respond to him. Verse 34, we have these words. It was about noon, and the darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. What was that about? The temple curtain was a bit that separated everybody from the heart of God. Now it's completely torn apart in the death of Jesus, so that whole humanity can rush and embrace the loving God who wins for them, who dies for them, who restores them to himself. Let's enjoy that God for ourselves. Well, it's 12:20. I'm going to pray just as we finish and bring our service to an end. Let's talk to that God together. Lord, we thank you for these amazing images that we have of you given for us. Thank you that we can restore and receive that life with you. Lord Jesus Christ, you gave your life for me. You died on the cross to make me with your Father. I give you back my life to you, thanking you for your cross for me. Help me to live every day of my life in friendship with you and the God who restores me. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you very much for listening so well. There is no service this evening, I don't think. There is a Good Friday service at 10:30, and David Robbins will be coming sharing that service with you. Thank you.